we're going to pick up in our series this week. Last week for Easter, I didn't include the Easter message as part of the series, though, because I didn't want to make all the connections to our series on Easter. But truthfully, it's just because it was in Luke, and I think you'll see, we pick up really from last week's message in this next message today. So the name of our series is Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community. And the premise of the series, to be very, you know, transparent, is that just as Matthew's gospel, the trajectory is set by the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, first thing he says is a Sermon on the Mount, and that becomes the controlling interpretive grid for the rest of Matthew's gospel. Likewise, in Luke, the first thing Jesus does is he announces that the year of Jubilee has come in his ministry and in him. And I have made the case and will continue to make the case that living out Jubilee as a follower of Jesus is the controlling interpretive grid for Luke's gospel, but also, as we're going to begin to see today, for the book of Acts. And so it's going to carry right into the book of Acts, and we'll be covering the book of Acts. The intention right now is to get right up into the day of Pentecost. So that will put a little bit of sequencing out of order, because we're going to focus on Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, but we'll touch on it next week as we fly by that section into the next. So, but our text today begins in Luke 24. We'll actually be looking at the end of Luke, latter part of Luke 24, and the first part of the book of Acts together. Okay? And our subtitle for today's message is Expanding Jubilee Communities to the Ends of the Earth. Expanding Jubilee Communities to the Ends of the Earth. Let's read to start off Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, and by the way, the this is the disciples have come back and explained what happened on the Emmaus Road and how Jesus walked with them and revealed himself, etc., or was revealed as he broke the bread. While they're still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When they had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, in other words, it's too good to believe, it's too good to be true, how could I possibly believe it, kind of thing, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, as we explore this ending of Luke's gospel, this beginning of his second volume, the book of Acts, let us not pass over them lightly as merely endings and beginnings, but let us see how they turn our attention to something vitally important. And may that reality transform our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the verses we just read, the risen Jesus is standing among his people. Easter. That it was on Resurrection Day, the evening of Resurrection Day. Late afternoon, technically, but that's another discussion. His resurrection means to them that he can actually still be the Messiah. Once he died, all their hopes of him being the Messiah were gone. They were in despair. But now that he's alive, if that is really him, then he actually not only might be the Messiah, but if that's actually him, he clearly is the Messiah. What we're about to see is what the king does next, and that will be ascension. In C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy, Edmund, and Eustace are in a bedroom looking at a painting of a ship at sea. And this ordinary painting, or at least so it appears, begins to move. The water begins to move. The waves start rolling. The sea begins spilling into the room and flooding it. Eventually, they dive into the painting itself and find themselves in the ocean near the ship, the Dawn Treader. That scene that we just read is the first of three scenes in a row that Luke gives us about the ascension that cover the days between the resurrection and the ascension. What they say appears ordinary, like that picture on the wall, but when our eyes are open, for those who have eyes to see, they draw us into a whole new understanding of who is ruling, how he is ruling, and our role in that rule. In the Hebrew world, something's significance can be highlighted through repetition, especially threefold repetition. A familiar example comes from Isaiah's vision in the year King Uzziah died, from Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That thrice repeated holy emphasizes just how holy, just how other, completely different than us, God is. His ways are not our ways. They are so far above our ways. They are holy ways. Amen? Luke does something similar with the ascension. He repeats it three times. First, at the end of his gospel, Luke 24, and then he summarizes everything he says in Luke 24 about it in two verses in Acts 1. And then finally, he expands and tells it again from verse 3 through 11 in Acts 1. So he covers the same period of time three times right in a row if you're following the two volumes one after the other. People often shorthand the story of Jesus as his birth, death, resurrection, and return. You ever use such a summary? Maybe said. So I'm sure I've said such a summary. You know, he was born, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he will return. We leave out his life. If perchance we're really familiar, we might have added his life, but we tend to leave out his life. And almost always we leave out his ascension. And yet, Luke repeats it three times in the space of 22 verses as if to say, ascended, ascended, ascended is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I'm speaking about the ascension. What is the ascension? When the ancient creeds say he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, most of us tend to gloss over it with, well, he went to heaven. That's what our brains do. That's that part where he went to heaven. And he did. But it says so much more than he went to heaven. We speak of a king ascending a throne. Well, that does literally happen. They do walk up onto a throne. It's a metaphor. And believe me, I was really tempted to say, literally, it's a metaphor. Anyway, because in this case, that would actually be true. But it's a word picture for the fact that they now rule with authority. It's not about where the king is on a throne. It's about the fact that he now rules from that throne. And even if he's not on that throne, he's in charge. You know, when the president of the United States, who's the executive ruler of our country, in a manner of speaking, he might be in the Oval Office making a decision. He might be on Air Force One, or he might be in his living room somewhere back home. But his authority doesn't change based on his location. Similarly, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. He has taken up. That is a place of rule. That is a throne. And from there, everything in heaven and on earth is ruled. The ascension, or in the ascension, what was announced at Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is the Christ, God's good promised King, the chosen one, becomes a reality in history. Jesus clearly is identified as the Christ at his baptism, But he doesn't ascend the throne, ultimately, until the ascension. Samuel anointed David as king when he was about 15 years old, give or take. He didn't ascend the throne until, after much suffering, he was 30. Likewise, Jesus was anointed, and after much suffering and resurrection, he ascends his throne. Jesus now rules over everything in heaven and earth. That's the ascension. How important is the ascension? Well, it's no minor event. The crucifixion and resurrection were necessary means. The ascension of Christ to the heavenly throne was the goal. For something this important, it is severely neglected in preaching and thinking and thought world in the church, sadly. Joe Mazzulla, the head coach of the Boston Celtics, apparently understands the importance of it, though. In December of 2022, when he was asked after the Prince and Princess of Wales attended a game, what it was like to have the royal family in attendance, he curiously responded, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph?" When told it was the Prince and Princess, he answered, "I know only one royal family." And then after this awkward pause, because nobody knew what to say, he said, "Oh, but I hope they are Celtics fans." Luke wants us to know that there is only one royal family and only one king, the one who has ascended, and taken his throne. Amen. However, these scenes are not only about the ascension. Each scene includes the time between the resurrection and the ascension. What happens during that time explains something of what it means that Jesus now rules over everything in heaven and on earth. They're connected. And these have massive implications for how we live and the mission we are on. So we're going to explore them under three headings this morning. The mission of the ascended king, the emissaries of the ascended king, emancipation by the ascended king. So the mission of the ascended king, emissaries of the ascended king, and emancipation by the ascended king. Let's begin under that first heading, the mission of the ascended king. And in Luke 24, if you would read with me momentarily, we'll read from beginning in verse 44. But keep in mind, after the crucifixion, just kind of summing up what we saw at the beginning, in their despair, disciples began to disperse. Jesus intercepted two of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as we saw last Sunday on Easter, and as soon as Jesus was recognized by those two disciples, he disappeared. They immediately head back to Jerusalem to the 11 apostles, arriving the same day. They begin to tell the 11 about their experience, and while they are talking, Jesus appears in their midst. After a few preliminaries to demonstrate that he was really alive, we are directed away from merely seeing with our eyes to understanding with our hearts from the scriptures. Recall from the Easter message, one of the things that we must remember is what the law and the prophets said about Jesus, his suffering, dying, and rising on the third day. Here it is again, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God, which is why they were there on the day of Pentecost. First, we see that Jesus reveals this expanded mission. He expands the list of what the law and the prophets foretold beyond his suffering and rising from the dead on the third day. Now he says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he's making sure they understand the entirety of the Old Testament. That was their three categories. That they also predicted the mission of the church. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That was foretold. Did you know that the mission of the church was written in the Old Testament scripture? Which means that when we live that mission, we are fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Which is also why every Sunday the kids are reminded and we're reminded with them that the Old Testament, the whole of the Bible, is also our story. Amen? Just as with Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, it's not just specific verses that predicted those things in the Old Testament, but the whole story of the Old Testament points to them. Same here. The whole story points to this. But there is at least one verse that Luke has in mind, and we know that because he uses it in a couple of other places, so we know it's fresh in his mind. And that's Isaiah 49:6, speaking to the servant of the Lord. That's in that section of Isaiah where the servant of the Lord is being expounded upon. And the Lord speaks to the servant of the Lord. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. In other words, the restoration of Israel, that's a big thing. And I know we've been talking about that. And I know the whole of the prophets has been pointing to that. But guess what? That's still too small. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Language there found even in our text in Acts that we'll see in a moment. But that right there is the mission of the Gentiles in connection with the restoration of Israel. Now bookmark that thought. Yeah, you did. Good. See? Right there. Restoration of Israel in connection with the mission of the church. What's new in Luke and Acts that Isaiah 49:6 did not tell us is the realization that it will now be accomplished by Jesus through his body, which remains on earth. That the servant of the Lord will now accomplish his mission through the servants of the Lord, if you will. Isaiah 49:6 reveals that it will no longer be just Israel, but the whole world. Until now, the disciples understood that Messiah must suffer and rise. But now we see that the restoration of Israel was never the whole story. The restoration of Israel was never the whole story. The mission expands to the nations. How does that impact our thinking about the world today? I'll leave that for community group discussion. And I put a question in there just for you on that. But the disciples, need to wait in Jerusalem before they start. The temptation had been to scatter now that he was dead in Emmaus Road. But now Jesus informs them they must stay. They must not embark on this mission without something new. They must receive the promise of the Father, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of military might, chariots, horses, spears, javelins, but the power of the Holy Spirit. The church uses a different kind of power than the nations of the world to expand its kingdom. In fact, you could almost say the exact opposite kind of power. It's the power of the cross. The power that is in like manner as the cross. Paul later shows us why we desperately need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to endure hardship, he says, sufferings, beatings, imprisonments, hunger, to continue in purity, patience, and kindness, which are all summed up as in the Holy Spirit and sincere love, in the power of God with weapons of righteousness and in the right hand and in the left. We don't have weapons of righteousness in the right hand and weapons of violence in the left. We have weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Amen? No wonder they need to wait until they've been empowered with the Holy Spirit. Nobody can endure all those things that Paul listed in 2 Corinthians 6 without major empowering. We too must have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But once they have this power, Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached where? To all nations. But that begins to define the mission. What exactly is this mission? Well, Jesus tells us that that which was foretold in the Old Testament about the mission is that that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. Jesus' ministry began with the announcement of Jubilee back in Luke 4. We talked about it at the beginning briefly. And it will continue with the mission of the church. You see, Jubilee, for those unfamiliar, the year of Jubilee often referred to, the year of the Lord's favor in Luke 4, but it's referring to the same thing. It was practiced, or supposed to be practiced, is actually more accurate, every 50 years by forgiving debts and releasing people from debtors' prison and restoring their land inheritance so they now had land again, even though they had to sell it in order to pay off debts and so forth. Well, Israel never really practiced it much, if at all. But Jesus announced that in his kingdom, it is perpetual jubilee. That is the way you live in his kingdom. The bedrock of jubilee is forgiveness. Forgiveness of debts, yes, but ultimately it's forgiveness of our sins by God that causes us to live toward each other with complete forgiveness, including debts, wrongs, you name it. By telling the disciples that they are to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the nations, he's telling them that they will go announcing Jubilee and setting people free, just like he did. Once Jesus ascends and empowers them by his Spirit, they are to tell all people everywhere, even in Tampa Bay, that they must, and therefore we must, change how we think and live. Preach repentance. We must change how we think and live. We must receive forgiveness freely. That's jubilee from God. And we must distribute forgiveness freely. That's jubilee with each other. Amen? Amen? Repentance is not feeling really bad for your sins. I mean, I hope we feel bad for our sins when we commit them, to be sure, at some level, right? But bad or not bad, that's not the point of repentance. It may accompany repentance, and it may accompany not repentance or non-repentance. But it is not repentance. Repentance means to change how we think and live. When John the Baptist preached repentance, this is what it sounded like. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Anyone who has two shirts should share it with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. To tax collectors, he said, don't collect any more than you're required to. To soldiers, don't extort money and accuse people falsely. In other words, don't use your power for your own gain. Don't abuse your power. If you look at that, that is changing how you think and live. It's both inward and outward transformation. Repentance involves both inward and outward transformation. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins encapsulates the essence of our call to begin living as a Jubilee community. And King Jesus rules not just over Israel, but over everything in heaven and on earth. The Jubilee now extends to the ends of the earth. Not just in Israel where Jesus first announced it, but with this transition that we're reading about today and the ascension, Jubilee is now the rule over everything in heaven and on earth. And just think about that. You think about that long enough, you're going to be jumping into that picture in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader and find yourself in the middle of an ocean of amazing stuff. All this leads to the moment of the ascension, the moment that the king takes his throne and sets this mission in motion. Between verses 49 in Luke 24, 49, and verse 50, into 49 to the beginning of verse 50, Luke jumps 40 days from the day of the resurrection to the ascension. Now we'll read about those 40 days in a moment, but look at the transformation that occurs during those 40 days. The disciples who in verse 38 had joy that led to unbelief, well, this is too good to be true, now have great joy, mega joy. It connects back to the beginning of Luke when the angels announced to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. There it is again. That will be for who? All people. That was pointing forward to the mission. Now the disciples at the precipice of going on that mission have great joy so they can take it to the nations. How? By expanding Jubilee communities. Luke ends telling us that they obeyed Jesus' instructions and waited in Jerusalem, going to the temple every day to pray and praise God. And that leads to our second heading, emissaries of the ascended king. By emissaries, I'm talking about the apostles, those Jesus chose and sent to represent him. Actually, the word emissary in English and the word that we translate or transliterate to apostle really have the exact same definition. Okay? We'll talk about that in a moment. But Acts 1, verse 1 and 2, read with me. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Verse 2 actually covers the same time period that we just covered in Luke 24. All those verses in Luke 24, one verse, verse 2, Acts 1. It's summarized. Sometimes a brief summary keeps us from missing the forest for the trees. What do we see in this brief summary? First, the Spirit does not give a different message. You see, everything that Jesus told them in Luke 24 is now described as him giving them instructions through the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit does not give a different message. The Spirit carries forward what Jesus already taught. Second, our message and mission must never veer from the apostolic message and mission. An emissary is someone sent as the agent of another, and that's exactly what apostles were, sent ones by Jesus to represent him. Now, if we want to know the gospel, we must go back to the apostles. Now, sometimes you may have heard this. I remember as a teenager, somebody as a gift, no ill intent, knowing that I like to study, gave me the book, The Lost Books of the Bible. And I read it. It's interesting. But it was also self-explanatory, in a manner of speaking. You know, these books include other gospels that were written and left out of our Bibles. Well, of course they were. Of course they were left out of our Bibles. They lacked apostolic authority. They were written much later and do not contain the witness of those that Jesus chose. So yes, absolutely, they should be left out of our Bibles. They were left out of our Bibles. It was no hidden sort of maneuver by anybody. It was just the reality of what they were compared to what the Scriptures are. We must not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. We must continually be reformed by Scripture so that the apostles' doctrine shapes us and our mission. And in that sense, just as the early church in Acts 2 was devoted to the apostles' teaching, we too need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. That verse isn't about you being devoted to listening to me preach. Although, you know, might be worthwhile. But anyway, that verse is about the apostles' teaching. The apostolic message tells us that we will know prophets and teachers of the gospel by their fruits. If it leads to the love of God and neighbor, unity, peaceableness, that's good. If it leads to pride, secret knowledge, separation, authoritarianism, it's bad. Don't follow that. And when we hear the apostolic message clearly, we hear the instructions of the Holy Spirit, which means we are hearing the King himself. I've found in my, well, I won't tell you how many years, but my long time on earth, most of which has been as a believer, that every generation is tempted to redefine apostles, often turning them into leaders, pioneers, entrepreneurs, even church planters. But Scripture is clear. They were uniquely appointed as eyewitnesses of Jesus, and to weaken that understanding severs us from the anchor, and we begin to drift. The instructions given by the Holy Spirit were described in Luke 24, and now in Acts 1, verses 3 through 8, we will see those same instructions restated and expanded. So that leads to our third heading, emancipation by the ascended king. Read with me beginning in Acts 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We just read about some of that, right, in Luke 24. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, that would include, of course, that first day that we read about in Luke 24. But he appeared to them repeatedly over 40 days, other times, and had other conversations. And what did he speak about? The kingdom of God. On one occasion, verse 4 tells us, one of these times. He's given us another example. Luke 24 gave us one example. Here we have another example of what one of these conversations looked like. While he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." A slight echo of Isaiah 49:6 right there at that last phrase. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's a nice way of saying, okay, turn your eyes away from the sky and get busy. Get on with it. On the first Sunday of 2026, I taught from this text and much more in the book of Acts on the theme of locating ourselves in the mission. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything I said there today in this sermon, but I do want to highlight key things and connect it to our larger theme of cultivating a Jubilee community. Acts, the book, portrays the advance of the church in conquest imagery. I won't take the time to show you all of that. We talked a little bit about it that first Sunday. But to get the picture well, imagine the conquest of Canaan as the background story to the book of Acts. Okay? Conquest certainly today carries a lot of negative ideas which would not apply. Because Jesus' conquest of the nations is not the annihilation of the nations, but truly the liberation of the nations from enslavement to the dark lord, Satan. Jesus is not conquering the nations in the sense that he's demanding allegiance. "I'm going to kill you unless you obey me." He's conquering the nations in that he is setting them free from Satan. Hence, I call this section the Emancipation by the Ascended King. And this, by the way, is this difference between the Old Testament conquest and New Testament emancipation is one of the ways in which the New Covenant is explicitly different than the Old Covenant. This is emancipation also by Jesus, the Ascended King. He is not passively watching as the church is going about their business, but he is actively overseeing the church to carry out his mission. Now to the text itself. In verse 3, Luke explicitly tells us that during these 40 days, Jesus was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So these conversations in Luke 24 and the one we see here are about the life and mission of the kingdom of God. They're about the kingdom of God. The preaching of the kingdom of God wasn't just a theme for Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the theme of what the church is doing in the book of Acts. Not only is Luke 24 an example of one of those conversations, now Luke gives us another example of one of those conversations. On one occasion. And this next conversation is about the emancipation of the world. Setting people free, setting the nations free. It begins with the command to wait in Jerusalem. It highlights the necessity of the gift my Father promised, which is what will come on Pentecost. But the disciples then ask him a question about timing. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you right now going to restore the kingdom of Israel, in other words? It's not an off-topic question. It's not as if they're clueless. They actually know better than most of us what he's talking about. And so the question is quite pertinent. It's relevant. Jesus doesn't say, "What are you talking about?" No. They just didn't realize what we saw in Isaiah 49:6, that the restoration of Israel was never the whole story. It's much bigger than that. Jesus, his answer, adjusts their question. They ask when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Jesus answers not when, but how the kingdom would be restored. And he takes it beyond the boundaries of Israel. In other words, it's not a matter of timing, Jesus is saying. It's a matter of how, of method. The how of kingdom restoration. Remember the restoration of the kingdom. If you're familiar with our NCK gospel summary, any of you teachers, and I've talked about it from time to time, that the restoration of God's kingdom, his rule, good rule over the earth, is the longing of every human heart ever since humanity was removed from the garden because of the rebellion. It's not just the longing of Israelite hearts. The restoration of the kingdom does need to happen for Israel. It needs to happen for the whole world. And so Jesus is turning our attention there. First, he says, it's not about when, times and dates, but how. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. Second, it will come in phases. Phase one, Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom. Phase two, Judea and Samaria. That's the entire promised land. Okay? Let's talk about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. We're going to take the capital city. When you get the power of the Holy Spirit and you become my witnesses, that's how we're going to take the capital city. Then, we're going to take the rest of the land of Israel. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit, as you preach forgiveness and repentance, and you go to the rest of Israel, and they're set free from their sins and their bondage. We're going to take that too. We're going to emancipate all of Israel. Whether Rome realizes it or not, we're going to emancipate them. But it gets bigger. We aren't stopping there, guys. You think it's about the restoration of only Israel. Well, it's about that, but it's about expanding Israel to the ends of the earth. Phase three, the whole world. See, in phase three, they bust down the boundaries of historic Israel and go to the ends of the earth. Which, by the way, is the phase we're in right now. And it's also the location we are in, right? We are at the ends of the earth. This isn't our Jerusalem. It's Christ's ends of the earth. Jesus is announcing Jubilee, yes, for Israel, but he's also announcing it for the entire world. And it will come as the church expands Jubilee communities to the ends of the earth. Jubilee communities, what we call the church, are imperfect but real expressions of Christ's rule in peace and justice. Now, I get it that oftentimes it might seem such a marred image of that, such a marred picture, a marred expression. But that is, A, the goal. And we can't settle for anything less than that being what we strive for. The problem is, half the time we don't even know we're supposed to be that. So we're clueless that we're off the mark. We think if we're getting a bunch of people to make decisions to come to church every Sunday or whatever it is they're making a decision to do, that the kingdom is advancing. But there's no jubilee for anyone. This is why the gospel, at its core, is the proclamation that the rule or reign of God over the world has been restored in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we will see people are set free from sin and its bondage. Grecian widows are set free from hunger caused by neglect. A slave girl is set free from exploitation. Hungry Jewish believers are set free through radical generosity by Gentiles. Jubilee is truly the vision and mission of the book of Acts. Just a few closing thoughts. Like that picture on the wall in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Paul turns this ordinary looking ascension. Jesus goes up into the clouds and he disappears from their sight. I mean, I know that's not an everyday experience, but it's kind of a rather ordinary thing. We see planes do that every day. He turns that ordinary looking ascension picture into an entire unseen world that has everything to do with this one. When he describes that event, that everyday looking picture as this: the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Every name. You turn on the news, you hear about all sorts of names from all over the world and what they're going to do. But there is one who has been given a name above every name, as far above every name, far above all their rule and authority, far above all their power and dominion. Everything has been placed under his feet. The King has ascended. Amen? The mission has begun. And the liberation of the world is underway through his Spirit-anointed people, these Jubilee communities. Here we are, as I noted a moment ago, not in our Jerusalem, but in Christ's ends of the earth, building a Jubilee community, an expression of Jesus' kingdom. That's a big responsibility. But more than that, it's a high calling. Will we answer the call? Will we, as Paul says a few paragraphs later in Ephesians, will we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received? Lord Jesus, may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. Empower us by your Spirit. Envision us by your Spirit. Enable us to see this glorious inheritance that you have given in the saints. The whole earth is your possession. And every place on which our foot shall tread, you have given it to us to bring the emancipating power of your Jubilee, King Jesus. Amen and amen.